Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We take a few moments of silent prayer to do that. Set aside anything that might be distracting. You might remember that our visitors that are taking up about 1/4 of our church over here, you probably won't have a chance to see them again for a while, so be sure to tell them goodbye and wish them well. You won't find a better group of believers. I don't care where you go. So be sure to tell them goodbye. So let's take that moment of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You care for us and that You have revealed in Your Word how we are to live, the things that make us happy, the do's and the don'ts. We pray that You will give us the good sense to heed the things that You have given us, for this is the only true roadmap to happiness and contentment, fulfillment and security. We pray that You will help us to drink in full measure Your Word this evening, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old saying that if you work in a sewer long enough, you get to where you don't notice the smell. If you live in a society that is disoriented to authority, you get to the point to where you don't notice all of the disrespect that is all around you. And I think that is an appropriate description of our society today. You can't go even into a department store without having a great measure of disrespect on display for you. They pay people to take care of your needs when you go into these stores, to ask, to answer your questions, to show you merchandise and this type of thing. And I know you've all gone into stores before and seen people who were paid to help you, and they look over at you like, oh, somebody, I have to actually move now. I have to go see to their needs. And it's like a big insult. There was a time that department stores, in fact, just about everywhere you went, the businesses operated in such a fashion that the customer came first. That has been lost somewhere along the way. And today, the customer is way down the list on the priorities when you go into stores. They have policies. And I think that it is disrespectful to shoppers, to people who are going to frequent these stores, to put their policies over the concerns of the customers. They pay people to enforce policy rather than to meet the needs of customers. You go into stores and there are these devices, which is, as far as I'm concerned, an insult, because there are shoplifters and people go out sometime with these merchandise. I have to walk through them. I have people spying on me with all over the place. And the packages, who comes up with these ideas about packages? You buy something this big and the package is this big to come out of and you can't open it. Clothes have some kind of mechanical device on it that only the person in charge or at the cash register has a special tool to take these things off. I think one time Carrie bought one of those and didn't get that device off, and I thought, oh, well, no problem, I'll get my channel locks after it. What a mistake. But disrespect is all around us. And really it stems from being disoriented to authority. God is our ultimate authority. He has given us free will. We can either choose to obey, choose to disobey. We can choose to respect or disrespect Him. But I can assure you that when you disrespect God, when you do not obey His mandates, He does not overlook it, and you don't get by with it. The Bible is full of mandates. Those are imperative moods, commands. And those commands go out to every individual. And it doesn't matter what race you are, what your educational status is, whether you're rich, poor, it doesn't matter. When God says in His Word, "Thou shalt not," and you ignore it, then you pay the consequences. And today, unfortunately, we have so many people that are abysmally ignorant when it comes to those commands. How can you fulfill commands when you don't even know what they are? And there's great confusion. Let's turn in our notes to page 35. First of all, does everybody here have a page 35? One doesn't. The one that was passing them out, we ran out last time, and Danny was so kind as to not make mention of it. Here, you need a few over here. We're down to point number 3, and I. Subpoint I on point number 3. And I said we were going to start here because there's more to this than just this one little sentence. Disobedience, which is the overt manifestation of disrespect in the soul. What is that? That's one of the ways that disrespect is displayed. Underline this first phrase. Disobedience, which is the overt manifestation of disrespect. See, disrespect resides in the soul, where you think. That's where the true disrespect is. But it's manifested in disobedience. Now, how is that played out? Well, again, we go back to the imperative moods of the Bible. God commands us as believers to study to show thyself approved. Study. Study. In school, everybody was always telling me, you need to study. But no one ever told me how to study. I thought that was a great neglect all the time in school. You want to make good grades? Study. Say that throughout the whole time when I was in school. And no one said, okay, I'm going to give you a course on how to study. I would go home and I would just hit or miss and do the best job I could. Well, you know what this word study means? It's the same thing we were going over Sunday with regards to faith rest. And in fact, some translations, instead of saying study, it says be diligent. Diligency and study go hand in hand. So what God is saying is to be diligent to show yourself approved. Now that doesn't mean that you're to go out and do a lot of Christian service in ignorance under the wrong motivation. That's nothing but human good. Study is a good translation, because you have to know what to do before you can do it right. God isn't impressed with all of your human good. So it means to study. Also, another imperative mood is that we are commanded to gather ourselves together for the study of God's Word. That is a command. This is a small church. And approximately, I don't know, half the chairs are not full, are empty this evening. So I would say there's a lot of people in this county that are not obeying that mandate. Now that doesn't mean that everybody in this county is going to come to this church. I understand that. And not every person can. It's impractical for people that live miles away to be able to attend this church. But they're still commanded to gather. One way some of them gather now is on the internet. They get these messages and they have a time that they set aside to focus their attention and learn something about God and how to execute the Christian way of life. And when you do not do that, You are disrespecting God. Because that is the command. What if you went into the military and a superior officer said, okay, I want you guys to go over and go to Company B immediately. Now let's go. And everybody just stood there, just didn't move, looked around, filing their nails and all. Would you consider that disrespect? Well, what was it? It was disobedience. What I'm trying to link in your mind is disobedience and disrespect go hand in hand. For if you respect the one who has authority over you, then you're going to be obedient. And there are many ways that believers actually are thumbing their noses at God by their disrespect. And essentially what they're doing is sticking their chin out and says, so what? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey. What are you going to do about it? And they go through life and they think, well, I can get by with that. And they do for a while. And then the circumstances start to change and they fall to pieces. And you know what they say then? How can God allow this to happen to me? Me, the one who has thwarted God's plan, snubbed God all this time and showed nothing but disrespect. Well, if I have linked disrespect and disobedience in your mind, then we'll move on. Point number four. Here are some commands to be respectful. These are in the imperative mood, meaning it's an order. Romans 13:7. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. That's what we're to do. In other words, isn't this just being a good citizen? Wouldn't you, at one time it was, but this goes even above that, because when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be doing these things. You are going to recognize those who you owe honor, respect, taxes, and revenue to. 1 Peter 2:17. Show proper respect to everyone. Underline that, please. Everyone. Show proper respect to everyone. You go into a school, you're walking down the hall, the principal walks by, and everyone acknowledges, how you doing, Mr. Principal? How you doing, Mr. Jones? Whatever it is. Coaches come by, same thing, great respect shown. And then the janitor walks by, and he doesn't even get a nod. Not a hello, as if he doesn't exist. That is disrespect. That janitor is owed respect just as the principal, the teachers, or anyone else. We are to show respect to everyone. And whenever you get to the point to where you think that you don't need to talk to people who you feel are blue-collar or service-oriented, sometimes they're called servants, waiters, and the like, then you have disobeyed that and God will deal with you over that. So we are to show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. That's agape love. You have some believer friends that you are very close to, and that is the phileo type of love. But you are to love all believers, not judging them. We call that impersonal or unconditional love. Fear God and honor the King. A better translation would be honor the King's position. This does not mean that you had to honor Bill Clinton. He wasn't our king, but he's our president. Or any others that you might have a hard time honoring. You're not honoring the man, you're honoring his position. I was told a story one time about someone who showed disrespect, and we link prejudice and disrespect in this short account I will give you. There was an officer who was walking down the street right outside a military base, and when officers meet enlisted men, the enlisted man is supposed to salute. And this officer was a black man. And these good old boy, roughneck, ignorant, enlisted men would not salute him when he walked by. And he said, he called him on it. He said, I don't know their names, they're on their tags. He said, don't you all know you're supposed to salute officers? We don't salute black officers. And so that officer did a very noble thing that really taught the lesson. He took his uniform off, his jacket anyway, had all these ribbons and medals and so forth, and he hung up in a tree. He said, there, salute that. And it gave him the message. And that's what this means, to honor the king. Honor the king's position. You don't have to honor the person, honor the position. Then we have 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. So, if you have, this was when they were actually slaves, and this says that those who had believing masters, you don't show less respect for them. Now, why would that be? Because familiarity breeds contempt. You see, in any place where there is authority, sometimes people can get too familiar and think that they don't really have to show proper respect. And that's why they're saying, if you have a master-slave relationship in this case, and he is a believer, you don't show him less respect just because he is a believer. That's one reason in the military they have a separation between the officers and the enlisted men. They don't want the enlisted men to be too buddy-buddy and fraternized with the officers, because in combat conditions, the orders have to be carried out immediately without hesitation. Lives depend on it. And if you get too chummy with some, people think, well, I really don't have to obey. And that's what this is saying. It doesn't matter who it is. If it's a believer, that doesn't mean you show less respect. Point number four, we went over these a little bit last time. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. 1 Kings 2:19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. That is proper protocol. It's good manners, and it's showing respect. Job 32:4. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than him, showing respect for the elderly. We went over those last time. Now we're going somewhere that none of you knew we were going. And I unfortunately, we're not going to be able to finish what, this mosquito's about to draw about a pint from me already. We're going to the book of Esther. Y'all know where Esther is? You know where Job is? You know where Psalms is? Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. Back up one chapter or one book, which is Job, and then go back one more, the book of Esther. And I'm going to tell you why we're going to Esther, is because Esther has some excellent illustrations with regards to disrespect. And it is a fantastic book. It is better than any soap opera or novel you'll ever read. I guarantee you that. And it's, of course, true. True stories are always the best ones. Oh, I have outlines. Danny, if you don't mind. I started not to give you these outlines, but they might be helpful to you to stay up and to make notes in the margins and so forth. I had intended to go through the whole book of Esther tonight, but that might have been a little bit over our time period. We're not going to read it all, but we're going to cover as much as we can. Esther, a study on disrespect. I just thought this line underneath was interesting. Even though his name is never mentioned, God and his work is greatly manifested in Esther. There were some who voted against this being a canonical book because it didn't have God's name in it. But as we read through this, you'll see it had to be here. It is so great. I'm going to read some of this. Some of it I'm going to just paraphrase to get the point across. So we start with chapter number 1, and verse 1 through 8 is the king's banquet. Now this was quite a banquet. The king's name was Ahasuerus, and he had 127 provinces. This is over where the present-day Pakistan and Ethiopia, over in that area, where it, the provinces spread all across there. And it says that the king was in Susa, which was the capital. And this is part of the Persian Media Empire. And he was going to point up, verse 4 says, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. In fact, 180 days. Now I would say that's quite a banquet if it lasts 180 days. About 6 months. And it goes on to talk about the splendor that he had, the white and violet linen. This is verse 6. And he had the gold and silver mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. And drinks were served in golden vessels and various kinds, and royal wine plentiful and so forth. And verse 8 says, and the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king has given orders to each official of his household, and he should go according to the desires of each person. So nobody had to drink. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, what we have here is the king is very powerful, and he's trying to kind of strut his stuff, show what he has, having all this pomp and ceremony. And while this is going on, the queen is giving her little banquet over here. Now we slow down a bit, starting with verse 10 through 12, because we're getting into some of the meat of the story here. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, underline that. Now, with wine. Now what does that mean? He was drunk. The king got drunk. And he commanded, and then I'm not going to mention all those names, but we'll just drop down to 11. These were his servants and his advisors and so forth. They were ordered to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. It's a beautiful queen he had. Now look at here. He says, this king commanded in verse 10 to bring the queen. So he sent orders for her to come into his presence. It was a command. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Let's go back to our printed notes for a moment in chapter 1. It says, the king summoned Queen Vashti, and she refused. Now, look at that question under there. Was she right, or was she wrong? Well, that's hard to answer, because we really don't have enough facts. It appears, if I had to make a guess, I would probably say that she was right, seeing that the king was merry with wine, meaning he was drunk. He had a beautiful queen, and he probably was intended for her to come into his presence and do something lewd, maybe strip, maybe do something that she just felt she couldn't do, that this would be wrong, and this was one command that she could not obey. Now, if that is the case, what she did was right. Now, if she was arrogant, flippant, and defiant, then of course she was wrong. But I tend to think it's the former rather than the latter, because she would have everything to lose by defying the king, and she wouldn't do it unless she had really strong reasons, I would think. And this is one of those rare cases where a husband and wife relationship, where the wife is not mandated to obey her husband when her husband steps over the line with regards to his authority. Because the woman, the wife, has a higher authority, and that is God. And God has delegated the authority to husbands, but when he oversteps his authority, then the wife is not obligated to obey that. It would be like a husband telling his wife, "Hun, we're a little bit low on funds this month. Why don't you go down the corner and start turning a few tricks, and we'll get enough money to pay our bills." She's not obligated to obey such a mandate from her husband, because, of course, that is not his authority to give her that kind of command. So that's what I think probably happened. Now, in verses 13 through 18, he consulted with his advisors as to what to do. And we're going to concentrate, let's start with verse 15, and we'll read a few verses here that reads us into the picture. "According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, 'Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger.'" And so what happens, the king has an issue to deal with, right? No doubt he was embarrassed, he was angry, he was also inebriated, which made things worse. So he went to his advisors. "Okay, what are we going to do?" And they say, "We have to nip this in the bud now. Because if we don't deal with this, then word is going to get out, and we're not going to have any of the women obeying their husbands. We're going to have feminists running into here telling us how to run our country." And they just couldn't have that. And so they said, this is something that we cannot abide. Then we have in verses 19 through 22, we're skipping through here in order to cover as much ground as we can. "It was decided by written decree that she would lose her crown and it would be given to another. And it was decided by a written decree." Let's see, where is the... So when it was put into writing, that was it. That meant nothing is going to change that. So Queen Vashti, her days of royalty were over. So we have the first look at disrespect here in this. Was this taken seriously? You better know it was. I mean, any time a queen was going to be replaced, it had to be something of the utmost import. So we take it now to chapter 2. And verses 1 through 4, we have the search for her replacement. And it says that the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king." These attendants weren't any dummies. They were going to go out, and it had to be a virgin, and she had to be beautiful. And so they were going to go out through all the land. They were going to scour the land and get the best, the cream of the crop, of virgins to replace Queen Vashti. Now, in your printed notes, you see verses 5 through 14. Mordecai was the cousin of beautiful Esther, who was an orphan, and she was among those to be selected. Now, Mordecai was a Jew, and Esther, the Bible says, was exceedingly beautiful. Now, the Bible never exaggerates. So if the Bible says that someone is beautiful, she had to be stunning. But when the Bible says she's exceedingly beautiful, that means she would be breathtaking. That means when she would walk into a room, all eyes looked at her and were like locked on her. Her beauty was unbelievable. And she was an orphan, so her and her cousin were close. In fact, Mordecai helped raise her. So that's what verses 5 through 14 deal with. And then in verses 15 through 20, we see that Esther was chosen. Now, Mordecai had trained her, and he said, "Now, be sure that you don't tell anyone that you're a Jew. Keep that quiet." And so when the king saw her, it was the looking was over. He chose her, and she was to become queen. Now, we're going to see in all of this that this is God's provision. So many of the things that are going to be happening in this is teaching us not only about the importance of showing proper respect, but also that God works behind the scenes and He uses people to bring about His desires. And so, in verse 21 through 23, we're in chapter 2. We'll go ahead and read that because it's just three verses. Now, remember, Esther had already been chosen as the replacement for Queen Vashti. It said, "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtham and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther." Now, see, Esther's already queen. "And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. She said, 'I found out that there is a plot to assassinate you, and Mordecai is the one that told me.'" Verse 23. "Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book." Underline that. That you might not see right now that that's important, but you'll see how that's going to play out to be very important later. "It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." So Mordecai saved the king, was written down, and then we pass on to chapter 3. Am I going too fast? Are y'all staying with me? Okay. Chapter 3 enters the villain. His name is Haman. And verse 1 says, "After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him." In other words, he became number 2 in the kingdom. And then verses 2 through 6, we have another issue of disrespect. Mordecai would not bow down to him. Let's read a little bit here. Verse 2. "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage." Now let's look at our printed notes here for a moment under chapter 3. So Mordecai would not bow down. This showed disrespect for a national leader. A question here. Was he wrong? Well, you need more information again, don't you? So I supply some more here for you. To bend the knee here is, I got this very brief part from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, and the Hebrew word here for bow or bend means to kneel, and kneeling was a common
attitude for the worship of God. And we have 1 Kings 5, 8, 54, Ezra 9, 5, Isaiah 45, 23, Philippians 2, 10. So this was something that was pretty well restricted to God. Point C. Haman probably was claiming to be deity and demanded homage that should have been reserved for God only. And if you go to Deuteronomy, we're not going there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 through 14, homage to a person, to an individual like this, was forbidden as far as the Mosaic law was concerned. So it looks like that what Mordecai did was not wrong, because it was going against his highest authority, which was God. Now look at point D. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18 is another account where Jews refused to bow down to a false god. Anybody remember that? Anybody ever heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember, they were ordered to bend down, to bow down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had made, and they said, no, we won't do it. And so I'm going to bring something out. We're going to go to those few verses, because that's one of the favorite phrases that one of these men said in this regard. But right now, I'm just going to leave it at that. What they did was refuse to bow down, and that's what Mordecai did. So I don't see this as a belligerent, defiant act of disrespect. I see it as Mordecai respecting God first, and in this case, having to show disrespect to someone who probably was thinking that he was deity and wanted to have that type of homage. Now, verses 7 through 9 in chapter 3, Haman plotted to annihilate the Jews with a decree from the king. He was really angry because Mordecai did not do this, and he found out he was a Jew. He even promised to pay the expenses of carrying out the order. Now this is in verses 7 through 9. And so he's going to convince the king that what he needs to do is to just take care of not only Mordecai, but all his people, all the Jews, and that he would pay whatever cost it would be in carrying it out. You see, what Haman thought, he said, well, if I can get rid of all the Jews, then I'll confiscate all of their lands and all their goods, and I'll pay the king off this bribe, and I'll pocket the rest. That was what is behind his motivation, as well as just being very angry because Mordecai did not bow down to him as if he was a god. Now, verses 10 through 15, the king signed it, and it was sent throughout the land to be carried out. Now, remember, the king has a Jew for a queen and doesn't know it. They are in a tight spot. God has already worked a lot of things that, as we go through, you'll see preparing to deliver and protect his people. And so what happens next in chapter 4, we start with verses 1 through 3, Mordecai and all the Jews in the land anguished over the decree. I mean, when the king put out a decree and it was in writing that these Jews are going to be annihilated, what do you think? They were wailing, they were weeping, they were mourning, they thought, this is it. And then in chapter 4, verse 4 through 14, Esther heard that Mordecai is in sackcloth. Now at this point, the decree has gone out and Esther the queen doesn't know anything about it. And so, Esther heard that Mordecai was in sackcloth. That means, you know, he's mourning. It's great anguish here. And she sees to it that he is attended to by friends out from him about the decree. Then she finds out from him about the decree. And so Esther told Mordecai that she wanted to help, but she could die for going before the king without being summoned. The king is married to a beautiful woman who is a Jew. He doesn't know it. And Haman has manipulated things to where he's going to try to annihilate all the Jews. and he's got the king to sign it. His decree has gone out on a certain date. It's going to happen. So Mordecai's got sackcloth on. He's mourning. Esther heard about it. She sends messengers, finds out what the deal is, that what the decree says. And she says, I'd like to help, but if I go before the king without him an appointment, without him summoning me, then I could be executed. That was the custom. You just couldn't bop into the king and say, hey, Jack, what's happening? Well, now, if the king had his golden scepter and you came in without being announced and he pointed the scepter at you, then you could live. But if he didn't, they'd haul you out and you're hung, you see. So she's concerned about that. So we're going to zero in on verses 13 through 14. This was his reply in chapter 4. Then Mordecai told them, the messengers, to reply to Esther after she was afraid to do this. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. In other words, he's saying you're going to be had also. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another. Underline that. He says from another. In other words, God isn't going to wring his hand and say all that is lost. He said, you're going to miss a great opportunity to stand in the gap, to be important in the whole scheme of things. God is going to use you greatly. And he says, so, and you're going to die anyway if you don't do something. And this is your moment. And if God doesn't use you, he's going to use someone else. And then he says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place or another person, and you and your father's house will perish. Now listen at this. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Is Mordecai thinking divine viewpoint? You better know it. There was hundreds, thousands of virgins, beautiful girls, but God had designed for Esther to be at the right place at the right time. Now, we go to chapter, we're not through with this one yet. We go to 15 through 17. In verses 15 through 17, Esther replied to him that she would do it. And she, like Christ, put herself in the place of death for her people. She's a typology of Christ here. She also portrays Christ's work as an advocate on our behalf. But let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. This is what she said. Go and assemble all the Jews from Susa. He goes on and says that they're going to go on a fast and all. And then in the middle of this verse, she says, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, which meant she could be executed. And if I perish, I perish. Isn't that great? She didn't know that she was going to be delivered. She didn't know that might be it. When she went in there and stood in the presence of King Ahasuerus and wasn't announced, wasn't summoned, he could have very well not pointed the golden scepter at her, and they haul her off, and she's hung. And it doesn't matter how beautiful she is, queen or anything, that was the law of the land. Now, I said that I was going to make a point with regards to Daniel chapter 6. Put a bookmark where we are right now. We're in Esther, and turn over to Daniel. If I said chapter 6, it's chapter 3. Go over to Daniel. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. We're talking about Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to start with verse 15. Now, does everybody have it? I want everybody with me. Okay, Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, if you're already at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery. There's the psaltery, and the bagpipe and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well, but if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, he's going to find out. Verse 17. Now this is what I think verse 16. This is where it really gets good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. Can you imagine telling the king? We don't have to tell you this. We're going to do it for your sake. You need to hear this, king. And then they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Underline that. He is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, meaning if he desires. But this is the best part. This is a phrase I like in verse 18. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Isn't that great? The point is, a lot of people think, well, these people in the Old Testament, they knew that God was going to deliver them. They did not know. These three men, for all they knew, were going to be immediately tossed into the fire. And eventually, that is what happened. But they said, look, what we want you to know, King Nebuchadnezzar, is our God is able to deliver this from you. Whether he will or not, it's his business. But know this, we're not going to bow down to your idol. And this is what Esther was doing. She didn't know when she went into the presence of the king without being summoned whether she was going to be delivered or not. And that's what is meant when we go back to Esther now, chapter 4 and verse 16. She says, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And to continue this, in her own mind, she was saying, and if I'll be delivered, I'll be delivered. But guess what? It's in God's hands. It's not in mine. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, what God commands me to do. I don't have the courage to do it, but God is with me, and I'm going to do the right thing, and it's in his hands. Boy, is this powerful. Every time that if we knew what was on the other side of the hill, around the corner of our dilemma, we might have a lot more courage. But that's not where the battle is. The battle is in not knowing what's around that other corner. I hate being in limbo. How about you? I hate having a problem just linger. And I feel like saying, come on, God, let's get on with this. Either solve it or just bring me down. Some people say, well, just go ahead and kill me. Remember what Elijah said? Yeah. Just go ahead and take my life. Because people hate being in limbo. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're thinking divine viewpoint, when you're like Esther, when you're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're saying, it doesn't matter what happens. I don't have to know what the other side is. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And whatever comes out, he's going to have it best for me. Now, that's worth hanging on to. But I slowed down here. The whole idea here that Esther is being tremendous. She is a type of Christ standing in for her people. Now, in chapter 5, Esther went before the king. This is verse 1 through 8 in chapter 5. And did not die. And he asked her what she wanted. Turned the page over, and she said, she said she would tell him later that day at a banquet to be held for him and Haman. Now she's going to hold a banquet for Haman and for the king. And at the banquet, she set up another banquet for the next day where she would tell the king what was on her mind. So she went into the king and he said, okay, must be important. You know, you could have lost your life, but I recognize you, so what do you have to say? Well, king, if I have any favor in your eyes, then let me give you a banquet, you and Haman. She did that day, and then at that banquet, she's going to set up another banquet for the next day for her to tell the king why she went before him. Are y'all all with me on this? The timing is important. So, that was, we go to verse 9 through 14. In verses 9 through 14, Haman heard about the invitation and started gloating and bragging, then took some bad advice from his wife. We got to read this, some of this anyway. Let's start with, we're in chapter 5, and we're going to go to, where can we start? Let's start at verse 12. Well, verse 11. Haman is talking about himself here. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her to go with the king. So he is just, can you see the gloat? Can you see? I am so important. I am so great. There's going to be a banquet just for me and the king. And the queen set it up. Now, am I something? Oh, yes, I am really great. And then it goes on verse 13. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So he's saying, even though I'm so great and I'm so happy to be what I am, I'm just so wonderful, I am brought down every time I see Mordecai because he does not bow down to me, and that just brings me low. And then he's going to get some advice from his wife. Here it is. And it's in verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So you see what's happening. By the way, did Adam get in trouble by listening to his wife? Did Haman? Well, you don't know yet, but he did. He got it. Now, that's not to say you're not to listen to your wife. They have great things to say, and we can learn a lot from them. But God gave us a brain, and men are supposed to be in charge of their household, and they are not to be swayed when they are given bad advice. And he certainly was. So in chapter 6, we're right in the middle. It's getting thicker. It's really going to start happening now. This has set up the whole thing. So in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, that night the king suffered insomnia that was divinely inspired. Let me just tell you what happened. What happened was, see, she said it was going to be the next day, king. I'm going to tell you what it's all about. And during that, when Haman went back to his house, his wife says, well, you know, you're so great. And that Mordecai, he has his nerve not bowing down to you. Won't you just build a gallows and just tell the king we need to hang him? He said, that sounds like a fine idea to me. So he's going to go the next day to this banquet that was made for only him and the king, and his intention is to convince the king that Mordecai needs to be hung. During the night, that king, though, could not sleep. What do most people do when they don't sleep? They read. Now, the king had his people around him read to him, and that's what we see in where are we? We're in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. And so he had them bring in the information. And what he did, he just so happened, coincidental, don't you know, that he was reading in the book where it was recorded, remember I told you it was recorded, that Mordecai saved his life when he revealed the plot that someone was going to assassinate him. And so he says, well, what was done for this man, for Mordecai? What happened? How did we reward him? And his people around him said, well, nothing. We didn't do anything for him. So he's thinking, all right, when we have that banquet tomorrow, I'm going to bring this up, and we're going to see what we can do in order to reward Mordecai, because he certainly needs to be rewarded. So this is going to be some kind of banquet, you can tell, you see. Now, look at verse number 4. I hope I set it up well enough for you here. Verse 3, it says, "And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done." Now, verse 4. "So the king said, who is in the court?" Now, it's the next day, and here comes Haman. He's in the court. And he says, "Who is this in the court?" See, Haman got there early because he wants to convince the king to have Mordecai hung. And so here we go. "So the king said, who's in the court? And now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. Verse 5, "And the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Is he an arrogant ass? Oh, yes, he is. He thinks that there is no one greater than himself. And so the king is talking about Mordecai. Haman doesn't know it. And he says, what should we do to this person that I honor so much? And Mordecai is going to lay it on thick because he thinks the king's talking about him. So, verse 6. So, verse 7. "Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horses on which the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim to him for him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." So, see, this is Mordecai thinking, I'm going to get a parade out of this deal. 10. "Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and horses, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew." Can you imagine what happened in his mind long about then? "Do this for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So what's going to happen? Oh boy. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Now, you know, you talk about payback. He thought this was all going to be done for him, and he's doing this. He's making the parade, the royal robe, the crown, the horse, all this, proclaiming this guy is to be honored and all, to the guy he just the night before built gallows for. So, verse 13. 12, excuse me. "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered." You can imagine. He is just undone. Now, oh, this next one, this next verse is it's a beauty. "And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." In other words, this is great support, isn't it? The very one that told him, you need to build a gallows, says, hey, guess what? You're had. You know, you're going to fall. You're good as dead. That's what kind of advice that, that's a beauty. You know what I mean? No sympathy. No, see, they didn't take any responsibility because they're the ones that said you need to make a gallows for him. And they just say, well, your goose is cooked. And so, verse 14. "While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." And so while he's thinking about this, they come in, the servants, and they take him to the banquet that was just for him and the king. And so he's not sure. He's on very shaky ground at this point. So look at your printed notes here. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. "The king and Haman arrived at the banquet that Esther had arranged, and she revealed to the king that she was among the ones that someone planned to kill." In other words, the Jews. "And she asked the king to spare her and the people." And so she finally divulges to him that she is a Jew, just like Mordecai, and requests that she be spared. Then, so verses 5 through 8, the king asked, who would do such a thing? See, he hasn't connected the decree and all this with his queen. His beautiful queen comes in and says, guess what? I wouldn't come before you like this, unannounced, if we were just to be put into slavery. But our lives are at stake. Someone has arranged it to where I'm going to be killed and all my people. Who in the world came up with that? So he didn't connect it with the decree. And then she revealed to the queen that she was among the ones to be killed, and asked the people to be asked the king to spare her. And then verse 5 through 8, the king asked, who would do such a thing? And she said, quote, a foe and an enemy of the wicked, the wicked Haman. And the king stomped off in rage, and then returned to declare that Haman was to be executed. Now there's one verse in here I want you to see. It's really great. Well, there's so many of them. But, by the way, it's in verse 3 if you want to underline it, where she said, Let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. That's what she requested, and the king was going to grant it. Look at verse number 8, though. Tape just clicked off, Danny. Do we have another tape that we can put in here? Well, maybe they get it on the deal. Anyway, I want the people on the tape to hear this verse. This is good. It's verse number 8. Read it with me. Now when the king returned, now see what happened, the king was so enraged that someone would plot in order to kill his wife and these people that he had to leave the room. He was outraged, and he leaves the room and he comes back in. He was going to try to cool off a little bit, but it's not going to do any good, because when he comes back in, we're going to get verse 8. Now listen to this. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Now, what he was doing, he was begging her to try to save him in some way, because he knew he was had. And it says that he was on the couch with Esther, trying to persuade her. And then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" Underline the word assault. Now get this. I want you to write this in your margin. The Hebrew word here for assault is kabash. K-A-B-A-S-H. It means to conquer, to subjugate, or to violate. Have you ever heard? I've used this expression. I didn't know till today what it meant. Have you ever heard someone say, I'll put the kabosh on that? Anybody ever heard that expression, the kabosh? This is what it is. It means if you say, I'll put the kibosh on that, what you're really saying is that you're going to conquer it. You're going to subjugate it. But in this case, it means to violate. And he came back in, and he saw Haman on the couch with his wife as if to seduce her after already he was ready to kill him. And that's what he means when he says, will he even assault or violate the queen with me in the house? Can you imagine how angry he was at this point? And then he said, as the word, and the word here means to execute. That word, the word means he gave the word to execute Haman. And so Haman, and they covered his face. I guess that was the custom. You know, they cover his face. It's like putting a blindfold on somebody who's going to be at a firing squad. And they're going to execute him, you see. And so, the king put the kibosh on the one who was doing the kiboshing, on the kibosher. And so, well, we're already out of time. I'll just have to bring this to an end. But I will tell you a little bit. Well, I know y'all are making faces at me, but we're 10 minutes past. Yeah.
Is that K-A-B-A-S-H?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. K-A-B-A-S-H. What finally happened was that Haman was one of the service guys that was around said, guess what, King, just about this time. See, the timing had to be perfect. He said, I just noted there was a 50-foot gallows out there. Overnight, this 50-foot gallows arose. And so the king said, great, hang him. And so Haman was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And then in verses 9 and 10, it goes, the whole thing, if you want to read it later, is about how great Mordecai was number two in the land. I wish I could tell you more. The decree that went out couldn't just be revoked. And so what happened was that there was another decree that was put out. And the king just told Mordecai, you write on the decree whatever you want and it'll be done. And so Mordecai said that what he wanted to happen was for the Jews to be able to protect themselves and to be able to even have the spoil of those who would try to harm them. And when the day of the decree went into effect, the Jews started to annihilate those who were going to annihilate them. In the capital, 500 of their enemies were killed, and they were trying to kill the Jews. And by the second day, there were 75,000 of the enemies of the Jews who were killed in order for God to protect His people. And they celebrate that even to this day, known as the Feast of Purim. 2 days, and those 2 days are the commemoration of this victory that was won here. Now, I'm sorry I didn't get this in the time frame, but at least I kind of hopefully tied the loose ends together. Now, is that better than a soap opera? Maybe it's all on the deal. I don't know. But let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this inspiring story, and we pray that You will instill in us the courage, the confidence in You to be an Esther, to be a Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego, to stand firm, to obey Your word, and let You sort out the rest. We pray that You will help us to have the proper respect in every case to everyone, and that we will remember this account so that we too can have impact. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.